And first of all, a little background reading, please, in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, please, if you could read with me. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, please, and verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. And as he sat down to eat in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But hearing this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Chapter 12, please. Verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which it was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now I'm going to read from the book of Hosea and take up the story at chapter 5, verse 15. But inasmuch as it's a translation most of you are not carrying, I thought it wiser if I had the text up there so you can follow my reading and subsequent comments on the passage. So Hosea 5, and it's picking up the story of verse 13, which Ian dealt with at the end of last week. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the contentious king, but he was not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I myself will tear and go. I will carry them off, and no one shall rescue them. I will go and return to my place until they confess their guilt and seek my face. In their distress, they will earnestly seek me, saying, 'Come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who was torn, but he will heal us. He has struck, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him and know him. Then let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the winter and spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do to you, O Ephraim? What shall I do to you, O Judah? Your steadfast love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have killed them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they have transgressed the covenant like men. There they were unfaithful to me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, made slippery with blood. As gangs of robbers lie in ambush for a man, so do the company of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing monstrous crimes. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. There is the prostitution of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I bring again the captivity of my people. If I had a text tonight, it would be chapter 6 and verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. But in approaching chapter 6, we're going to need to decide, first of all, how we're meant to understand the first three verses. One thing is clear at the outset. There are strong links between those three verses, particularly verse 1, and the end of chapter 5, which Ian dealt with last week. In chapter 5, verse 13, twice over, we encounter the word wound, and suggests an association of ideas that you get in verse 1 about being struck and about being bound up, that is, bandaged. Wounds bandaged. You notice the word heal in verse 13 of chapter 5, echoing in verse 1. The word torn in verse 14, echoing in verse 1. And less obvious, I will go and return, chapter 5 verse 14, I will go and return to my place. The beginning of chapter 6 says, come. It is in fact the same word as their translated go in chapter 5. Go and let us return to the Lord. Let us go and return to the Lord. So there's no doubt whatever that the first three verses of chapter 6 belong to chapter 5. But that still doesn't settle the question how we're meant to understand them. And there are three options, three choices. If you take away the word saying from the end of chapter 5, I'll explain that a little later, you could understand it as the people of Hosea's day speaking, perhaps in response to the Lord's implied invitation in verse 15, until, as Ian was saying last week. And if you assume that verse 4 follows straight on from verse 3, that is, it is connected, then the people's return to the Lord is rejected by him as being too shallow and superficial. For my part, the resolve, the determination of verse 3 to press on and to know the Lord is just a little too strong for something light and superficial. Again, taking away the word saying for a moment, it could always be the prophet himself who is speaking and addressing the nation. Perhaps taking encouragement from the fact that at the end of chapter 5, God had said that in their distress, the people would seek him. And Hosea could therefore be addressing them and encouraging them. But I can't think of any other example, any other case where Hosea links and identifies himself with the people under the word us which that would require. Indeed, it's very different in chapter 14, where you have another confession. And there he speaks to them, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." So I have problems in putting him under the umbrella of the us. Following straight on from the end of chapter 15 would be the third way of looking at the passage. It is the people who are heard to speak, but heard to speak at a future time. Heard to speak sincerely, genuinely. You notice in verse 1 the words, "he who has told," which contrasts with what you have at the end of chapter 5, verse 14, "I will tear," and it alerts us to the fact that the time that lies behind verses 1 to 3, that at that time, the judgment that was foretold at the end of chapter 5 had fallen. Chapter 6, the beginning, would then run parallel to the beginning of chapter 14, which records the words of Israel when they are to repent. This is how the prophet says, "Take words with you, return to the Lord, say to him, take away all guilt," and so on. It's interesting, the beginning of chapter 14 also talks about the Lord healing the people, and being as a Jew, D-E-W, as the Jew to Israel, which have certain links with our passage here. That third interpretation would also be supported by the addition of that connecting bridge saying, which you have on the overhead, which is found in both the Greek and Chaldee versions and paraphrases, respectively, of the Old Testament. It's got a lot going for it. And if verse 4 then suddenly springs you back from the future to the present situation of backsliding, facing the people, I assure you that is more than consistent with some of the rapid transitions that this prophet makes from one point to another. Well, never mind that. Verse 1. "Let us return to the Lord. He will heal us." No more going to the Assyrian, who could not heal. That contentious king of this translation, verse 10, King James Version, King Jared, one of my commentators paraphrases it very accurately, "King, pick a quarrel." And that's what the king of Assyria was always doing in bullying his way through these minor lands. Further point echoes from here into chapter 14. "Assyria will not save us," they say there. Now Israel will be encouraged in its repentance, firstly, by the knowledge that it is the Lord himself who was responsible in the first place for the chastisement. And he therefore is able, surely, to reverse it. In his song, Moses, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses said, or sang, "See now that I, even I, am he, there is no God with me, I kill and make alive," that would fit verse 2 very nicely, "I have wounded and I heal." And Moses is consoling himself with the knowledge that if God chastises, then God can heal. And presumably, these people take refuge in the same. And they link to that their confidence that the Lord not only can, but will respond. And the Lord will restore to his favor. He won't rebuff them. Ian drew that implication out from the word "until" at the end of chapter 5. The judgment would not be final, even after all the nation had done to him. "Let us return to the Lord," they say, and in verse 3, "he will come to us." And that's still true in 2018. Return to the Lord, and he will come to us. Verse 2 records their confidence, a well-placed confidence, I think, in a speedy and certain revival. after 2 or 3 days was a common expression in the ancient world as signifying a short period of time, like we would say probably today, it'll happen in a day or two, but it had the same significance and meaning. And what human skill could possibly heal a dangerously sick and wounded man in just a few days, let alone to raise someone back to life? That was interesting when looking at John's Gospel, John chapter 11, some time ago. Ancient Jewish writings record, and I'm quoting the words of one of the rabbis, "The height of mourning," that is for the dead, "was not until the third day." I was interested in, he's been dead 4 days. But interesting, the height of mourning was not until the third day. But on the third day, he will raise us up, they're saying. Now the point of the passage, that section, is that the quickening of Israel out of its death-like state will follow speedily and with guarantee after their genuine conversion to the Lord. And a fuller description of this national rebirth, new birth, topical last evening, a fuller description is found in that classic passage, Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones, the dry bones being interpreted by the prophet for us, so we're not left to speculate, as being the whole house of Israel. And that passage concludes with God's promise, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live." And that's exactly what these people have got here. We shall live, but not only live, we shall live before him. We shall live in his sight. I was thinking of the words of Abraham, man very upset in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 18, he prayed, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, might live in your sight." That is, in God's favor, under his sheltering protection. And that's what the people are assured of here. Now, following the Greek Old Testament, I've put that "and know him" at the end of verse 2 rather than the beginning of verse 3. One of the terms of the new covenant which the Lord makes between himself and the houses of Judah and Israel, according to Jeremiah 31, is that, I quote, "No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, one day." One day, but not now. Stark contrast to the people of Hosea's day, verse 4 of chapter 5. "The spirit of whoredom is within them. They do not know the Lord, but one day." Verse 3. What a magnificent expression. "Let us press on. Let us follow on to know the Lord." That verb occurs 143 times in the Old Testament. My King James Bible translates it on 74, that's over half, by the word "pursue." Most translations will have that at the beginning of chapter 8. It's verse 3, "the enemy shall pursue him." I've seen it translated "to hunt after." What evidence is this that the people will indeed, as God had said in the end of chapter 5, they would seek him earnestly? They would press on, they would hunt after the knowledge of the Lord. I read a while ago of a new pastor, of a local church who confronted the philosopher Thomas Carlyle with the question, "What does this parish need most?" And without hesitation, Carlyle replied, "What this parish needs is a man who knows God other than by hearsay. And they will press on to know the Lord. They will strive to know him, and they will know him." How different to the days of a prophet, when there was, as Ian told us, no knowledge of God in the land, and when the priests failed to teach the knowledge of God from the book of the law, and were the cause of the people's misery and destruction. chapter 4, verse 6. We read about his going out. His appearance, that is, to visit his people in blessing. And it will be, presumably, from his place to which he has withdrawn himself. You can see verse 15 up there. I will go, he says, to his place. What's that place, do you think, verse 15? Presumably to his heavenly temple, the thing that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. Micah chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read it to you. The Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Well, where are you going to come down from? You're going to tread on the high places. He's returned to his place. But his coming to bless is as certain, as established, as prepared as the dawn itself. That's what the word means. In a place called Vadsø, extreme north of Norway, every January the 18th, folk climb a hill to see the sunrise for the first time after months of night. And all they see the first time is a little rim. They know, in future days, the sun will shine in its strength. Even in Vadsø, the future eventual dawn is certain. And that's what God is saying here, not about Vadsø, just the fact that as sure as the dawn. But he will not only come, he will come, he says, in blessing. He will come like the refreshing rain on the dry ground. And for generations, this miserable people had looked to the false god Baal to provide them with their rain and the fertility of their ground. Think of the contest on Carmel between the Lord God of Israel and the Baal from Tyre. It's interesting that in this very prophecy, it's in chapter 7, verse 14, the people, they howl and they wail, and they cut and they gash themselves. Two of the very heathen practices that the prophets of Baal had on Carmel. But he will come. And he will refresh the nation just as the rain moistens the earth and makes it fruitful. And a harvest of blessing will follow that fearful harvest of purifying judgment that you have at verse 11. But then you come down with a bump to verse 4, because in Hosea's day the people might as well have lived on another planet. As far as the present was concerned, they, and I'm quoting chapter 7 verse 10, they would not return to the Lord their God or seek him. Hence the religious apostasy, the moral decay, the corruption, the disastrous foreign policy, and all the other things we've heard about other weeks. And in verse 4, the Lord reasons within himself. He'll do it again in chapter 11. There, he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Not here. Here you can sense his anguish, his frustration, his pain. He had done so much for them, but nothing he had done had worked. The severe chastisements he meted out to them by delivering them into the hand of the Syrians under Hazael and Ben-Hadad, they failed. So too had the compassion and grace which he had then shown by delivering them on more than one occasion from the oppression of Syria. It's all in 2 Kings 13 and 14. Everything failed. Failed to turn them from their idols, failed to induce them to a life of godliness, and honesty, and righteousness. And if you want to summarize it, the goodness and the severity of God had failed to lead them to repentance. Any steadfast love which Israel once had for him had proved short-lived in the extreme. And that steadfast love is the very word used by Jeremiah in chapter 2 that we were introduced to on a previous occasion. I remember you, he says. the devotion, the steadfast love of your youth, the love of your betrothal or espousals when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that wasn't sown. Oh, great! When they came across the Reed Sea and sang his praises, he was everything to them. It didn't last very long. Interesting to notice how Hosea employs a very similar word picture in verse 4 to that in verse 3. And if in a future day God's visitation and blessing is as certain as the dawn, as fruitful as the rain, in the here and now, their love for him has been as transient as the morning cloud, full of promise, but as soon as the sun rises, dispersed, and as the early dew. The earth of their devotion for him was as parched as ever. Their constant love, so it is sometimes translated, their constant love was anything but constant. Verse 5. Well, I spoke hewing. It can mean the word, and often does mean in the Bible, to hew out, to carve something. And it's certainly true. The Lord had been working on this nation through his prophets from the beginning, just like a man would work on rough stone or hard wood, attempting to shape this people into something for his pleasure. That would be perfectly true, but I suspect in the context, particularly the expression that follows, it's used in the sense of being hewn down. The point is that through his prophets, the Lord had proclaimed judgment on his people. But this isn't an ordinary word. This is the word of the Lord, and it carries power. Once it left his mouth, it would accomplish all he said. And that was not only true of the nice, warm, comfortable message of Isaiah 55, the word that goes on, not return to be void and all that. It's not only when he speaks in blessing, but when he speaks in judgment. He said once to Jeremiah, I will make my words in your mouth to be fire, and this people to be wood, and it will devour them. That's chapter 5, verse 14 of Jeremiah. His word would do that. Because the prophet spoke his word, he said to the prophet, I've sent you over the nations to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, because his word has power. Has power to slay as well as to quicken. Last night we were rejoicing in the fact we've been born again. And if Peter had been preaching, he would have said, you've been born again of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. But that word of God doesn't only quicken, it can slay. And it's of that that passage speaks. When his word of condemnation goes forth, then according to the end of the verse, his judgment will be as unmistakable, as conspicuous, as evident as the light. Just possibly you might want to translate it as swift and devastating as the lightning. Verse 6. His desire. Not in the past tense, as in the King James. I do desire. I delight. Take pleasure in. The word translated steadfast love, very plentiful in your Old Testament, nearly 250 times, and it's impossible to find an adequate translation for the word. Certainly you'll never come up with a word that will fit all the cases. The King James Bible uses 11 different words, and they struggle. Because this word covers God's love for men, and includes in it then ideas of faithfulness, compassion, mercy. It covers men's love for God. So now you've got faithfulness, yes, but you've also got loyalty and devotion. It covers the love of one person for another. And now embodies such ideas as kindness, as well as compassion and mercy. When it is used of God's love for men, or men's love for men, is often found in the plural in the Old Testament, indicating actual concrete cases and acts of kindness. And the key to understanding the many passages where this word occurs is probably that a right relationship with God involves, indeed necessitates, a right relationship with our fellow men. The two relationships are, in Bible terms, intertwined. The word here has got both a vertical and a horizontal dimension, speaking on the one hand, man's loyalty, devotion to God, and on the other, man's compassion and acts of kindness toward others. And both of those take precedence, so it is, we're told here, over sacrifice. It was a point made by a scribe in Mark chapter 12, it's verse 33, endorsed immediately by the Lord Jesus. The scribe quoted, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, understanding, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Got it! That's exactly what it is. Here in Hosea 6, the context points very strongly to the translation and meaning. "I desire your steadfast love to me." The judgment of verse 5, the horrendous judgment of verse 5, is determined because, and you notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 6, because God is looking for and desiring steadfast love, and because he doesn't find it. The steadfast love, verse 4, has evaporated. It's gone. Hence verse 5. And if in verse 4 the word means love for him, then presumably it must in verse 6. And yet, because of the breadth of meaning to the word, our Lord was able to quote that very text twice in controversy with the Pharisees and give it a very different application. On both occasions, he specifically raised with the Pharisees the question, what does this text mean? Now Matthew, when quoting the words of our Lord and translating them for our benefit, at least the benefit of others, he used the normal word, as did the Greek Old Testament, mercy, to translate this difficult Hebrew word. Mercy, response to the misery, to the affliction, and need of others. Not so much nice feelings and kindly disposition, but tangible acts, mercy, kindness. Interesting that both those passages we read from Matthew have to do with eating. The Pharisees were concerned in chapter 9 with whom he was eating. Tax collectors, sinners. They were concerned in chapter 12 with when his disciples were eating. When it was him, they asked the disciples. When it was the disciples, they asked him. But in both contexts, Jesus answered them and pointed them to the issue of need. "They that are whole do not need a physician, but those who are sick." His disciples had been hungry. And in chapter 9, it was a matter of showing care for and kindness to the souls of men. Souls of men. He is teaching. These are those to whom he has come to call them to repentance. In chapter 12, it's a matter of showing care, kindness to the bodies of men. His disciples were hungry. Now, by applying the words of Hosea 6 to those situations, the Lord was establishing the principle that ceremonial observances and ritual have to give way before our duty to others as well as our duty to God. Now, God has always been in the business of establishing sound relationships. First and foremost, my God treasures sound relationships. Relationships between him and men, and relationships between men. And in the Old Testament days, animal sacrifices were acceptable, they were valuable, when they were used as a means to an end. A means to maintaining, expressing the relationship between the worshipper and God. A relationship which rested in the end on faith and love. But Israel had got it all wrong. The problem with them is that the sacrificial system had become an end in itself. It was a symptom of a very deep-rooted illness in the human race, which makes men keep reinventing religion. In which the ritual and the structures and the form are all that matter. But empty religion, empty ritual is no substitute, God says, either for devotion to him or kindness to men. And Israel's worship and service ceased to be a delight to them, and so it ceased to be a delight to him. I'll jump a little. As a generalization, I suppose we could say that Hosea stresses the vertical dimension, steadfast love for God, whereas Matthew, the Lord in Matthew, stresses the horizontal dimension. But it's not actually that watertight. Hosea, as verses 7 to 10 will show, saw very clearly that your relationship with God is intertwined very closely with your relationship with others. Verse 6 tells us that what is true of our love for God is true also of our knowledge of God. Because both affect, if they are true, if they are real, they affect my attitude and action as far as others are concerned. As Ian noted last week quite rightly, in the Bible, the knowledge of God is a very practical thing. Jeremiah 22, verse 16, written about King Josiah. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? But the absence of knowledge like that, true love for God, goes hand in hand with the absence of acts of mercy, kindness, and compassion, which is what the beginning of chapter 4 said. Now the intertwining of our relationship with God and our relationship with others is very well illustrated in that section at the end of the chapter. You take verse 7 and verse 10, we'll do a sandwich. They're concerned with the vertical relationship. In particular, Israel's betrayal of their covenant, their marriage relationship with the Lord. Verse 7 speaks of their unfaithfulness, their treachery. The word at the end of verse 7, unfaithful, is used in the Old Testament to describe someone who is false to any contract of any kind, but principally that of marriage. Verse 10 talks about their spiritual whoredom or prostitution and consequent defilement. In passing, just a note, verse 10, the Greek Old Testament translates it, they are as a man transgressing a covenant. I suspect the Greeks have got very near to what Hosea said. I think his point was that Israel transgressed their covenant with God as lightly as men break their contracts one with another. Firstly, so you need to introduce any reference to Adam. Now you know and I know that the very first commandment of that covenant was, you shall have no other gods before or besides me. He was a jealous God. He forbade the making of any graven image. But in verse 7 and in verse 10 you encounter a there. Something was happening there, and the there was almost certainly Bethel. One of the sites of Jeroboam's infamous calves. And now, the very central sanctuary of the northern 10 tribes. When Samaria fell in 722 BC, the king of Assyria, this is Sargon, who was also involved in it, as well as Shalmaneser, Sargon recorded he took 27,000 prisoners, and also included in his booty the gods in whom they trusted. It was an indictment. They littered their city, their capital, with idols. And God describes what he saw of them. It is a horrible thing. In any other nation, idolatry would be error. In Israel, it was horror, disgust. Anything calculated to cause you to shudder. That's what the Hebrew word means. The only other person who used it was Jeremiah. And Judah needn't think it's in the clear either, verse 11, it was right for judgment as well. And God is warning at the end of the chapter that when he comes to purge his people, prior to the restoration of the whole nation, Judah will share in that judgment. The last verse is 7 and 10, fine. But verses 8 and 9 sandwiched between switch to the horizontal relationship. And now we meet references to two other places of ill repute. The city of Gilead and the road to Shechem. I guess that the first is a reference to the city of Ramoth Gilead, one of the six cities of refuge on the east of Jordan, just as Shechem was one of the six on the west of Jordan. Ramoth Gilead distinguished as a rendezvous for wicked men, which flowed with so much blood of innocent people that you couldn't walk there without soaking the soles of your feet in it. And Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim, on that very frequently travelled road from Samaria and the north down to Bethel with its car. It had always been notorious for highway robberies. When you go back to Judges chapter 9, Abimelech had some problems with that. But in recent days, it was the priests, taken admittedly from the dregs of the people by Jeroboam, it was the priests who now formed themselves into gangs to mug, rob, murder passing travellers and pilgrims. Two cities which had once been selected by God to provide refuge for someone from the Avenger of Blood are now conspicuous for the shedding of blood. What's that passage all about? God desires, would have of me, steadfast love and loyalty to himself, and mercy and practical kindness to those around me. And I can't fob him off with any amount of religious form and ceremony. It's a hot passage. We do have to ask sometimes, we do have to consider the balance between our so-called and so-labeled spiritual activities and the need of people, individuals around us. I read a while ago of some students in Bible college in America who were required, and I've nearly finished, who were required to preach a parable. Sorry, to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in each case, they were set up. Because just before the time arrived for their sermon, they were deliberately delayed on the way by someone who pretended to be in need. And not one of the students would stop. But then they had an important sermon to preach. And it mattered more. If I would have stopped. And that's the issue the Lord is raising with my heart. How much I love them. How much I care about people. That they matter to me more. The Father and the Son